Our reading is from John 18, verses 1 to 27. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus to the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around the fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he asked, "You are not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a cock began to crow. This is God's word.
Well, good morning, everybody. Thanks, Sarah, for reading. It's a long passage. Thank you very much. Now, when I was given this passage for September, not Easter, and when Chris Reveley said, "And it's also harvest," my heart like hit the floor. I'm not going to lie, I was a little bit like, what am I going to do with that? But actually, it's a really great fit, which I hope to show this morning. Now, it's a really familiar passage, okay? And this is it in a nutshell. Jesus is in the garden. Judas leads the Roman soldiers to him. Peter gets all macho and cuts off Malchus's ear. Jesus is led away for questioning about his claims and actions. Peter follows at a distance, tiptoe, and three times very firmly says that he did not know Jesus, and then the famous chicken crows. Let me tell you what we're not going to do. We're not going to go through line by line. That's not what we're going to do. And I'm not going to cross-reference continually through the Bible and through other scholars. There will be some, but that's not the main purpose of it. Instead, we're going to immerse ourselves, okay, in the passage and at the same time stand back and reflect. I sat in this passage all through the summer. So my intention today is to give us a little bit of that opportunity to immerse ourselves in it, all right, rather than to immerse other people's continually on us. Now, to John, the power of reflection rather than action and then reaction is really key, and I think he'd be really pleased at our approach, because he is calling us continually through the gospel for frank self-understanding, and I don't mean understanding of Frank, and that's just a joke for Vanessa there. He's asking us to be frank in our self-understanding all through the Gospels. Reflect, reflect, reflect. And he wants us to close the gap between what we intend to do and what we actually do. And I think as Christians, we're very good at giving it all of this. Well, this is what we, you know. But do we actually translate that into action? And John is calling us continually to close the gap between our intentions and our actions. So today we're going to immerse. We're going to go nice and slowly, which some of you will be pleased because I'm always speaking a little too fast. So we're going to immerse, we're going to stand back, and we're going to reflect. Now, Rob Bell, the theologian, uses a beautiful metaphor. He calls looking at the Bible, engaging with the Bible, turning the gem. Turn the gem. And it can be tempting when you come to a passage just to find the one thing that you're grappling with, just the one thing, just drive home this way. But there are over 40 different distinct denominations of Christianity around the world. So we've got much to learn from each other's grappling. It's not just me, the passage, or you in the passage. And there is always more than our initial reading. The French novelist, Anne Nin, said, "We don't see things as they are, we see things as we are." So that's why I'm trying to immerse us in the passage. So turn the gem. Think about it in this way. Ha-ha, in my special suitcase is a special gift. No points if you know who I've nicked this off in the congregation. Anyone know who I've nicked off? Okay, Philip Watson. I rang him and said, "I need the biggest, sparkliest diamond you've got." Wait. There we go. Okay, so with a diamond, Rob says, think about the Bible like a diamond, because when the light hits it, it bounces. Well, don't correct me, Philip, if this is not technically right, but it bounces inside the diamond and creates a fuller beauty. The more facets, the more you turn it. Okay, can you kind of see that over there? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look for the greater beauty. But I want you to consider this. Keep this in your mind's eye. Now, the Jewish rabbis, they have written whole books. They've taken one tiny passage, and they've got 12 rabbis to write their interpretation, their twist to the gem on that one passage. Whole books. And that's what I call turning the gem. And Jesus would not have interpreted the Torah on his own. I mean, it's obvious, but in his saying. He would have been used to the religious leaders batting it backwards and forwards, and I think at home as well. His father would have taught him the scriptures at his knee. He would have had these dialogues, these conversations. So the process of turning the gem is vital. So when I prepare for today, I read. And I read a lot, but I also Google and I check blogs. But then I ask people in this faith community, because after all, I'm only preaching to this faith community, for their thoughts. So I hold the gem and I give it to Dave Mack. And then Dave Mack might twist the gem and he'll hand it back to me. And then I will give it to Chris Bushell or Andy Diamond or Netta or Margaret Holland or Nick Horgan or any number of people in this congregation to twist the gem. All right? So that's what I call about collaboration and community. Now, put your hand up if you're in a house group or you go to a small group, if you're a member of the church. I'm not going to do the reverse. Don't put your hand up if you don't go. House groups are for this purpose. They are for us to twist the gem together. If you don't belong to one, get involved, because your opinion is valuable and it matters. And if you're not there, then your voice is lost. So all I'm doing today is offering you my reflective work, okay, in an attempt to help us change as we see Jesus. So during the sermon, can you please twist the gem in your own head? For the simple purpose that at the end, there is going to be a Q&A. Never before done, I don't think, at the end of sermon. Because I'm not interested in you just going home passively receiving it. Please twist the gem in your own head. I'm now going to put this back very carefully inside my special box so that no one runs up and steals it. So let's make a start. We can think that Jesus' arrest and betrayal happened back then, to them, okay? But it didn't. Because we arrest Jesus too. Well, I do, actually. I'm more than happy to take Jesus aside and prod him and poke him and challenge him about his behavior towards me, maybe, or his claims, and sometimes in anger, and sometimes just trying to get any response. My motive is different than the soldiers, I grant you that. Sometimes it's because I'm scared about what he may ask of me. So I now rarely sing the line in the song, "Take me deeper than my feet could ever wander," because that is a serious thing to ask God. So maybe my prodding and poking is because I'm scared, or maybe, just maybe, it's because he models radical love, and that threatens me because it asks me to up my game, to rely on him, and to go to stretching places. Or maybe it's because actually he loves everybody the same, and I want to be a teensy-weensy bit of a favourite, but actually I'm not. And because Jesus loves everybody the same, I have to take that love to everybody, no matter how different they are from me. And it's a lot easier to have a line to be in them and us, much easier. So maybe that's why I prod and poke, because you're challenging me to take your love to them. Now, maybe this doesn't resonate with you as a person, but what about communally? Okay, so how do we, as a Christian community at Fairfield, stop Jesus doing his job in his world through us, his church? I'm not going to give any answer. I'm just going to throw some things around. Remember, we're just twisting the gem. Maybe we manhandle him at times. And maybe we tell him how he should be doing church business. Okay, this is our church, actually. Well, it's not, actually, is it? It's his. And maybe we are telling him what our goals are. And maybe, just maybe, we are too busy running activities. There's a thought. Jesus needs room to shape policies and programs, and also to bring outrageous and ridiculous love. Jesus' love is ridiculous because it's totally overflowing. And if we're too busy to show that, then we need to consider it. Which is why there's an hour plug for the church prayer meetings. Any form of gathering together to pray is vital. Because if we're not listening to Jesus' heart and to each other's hearts and what Jesus is saying to somebody else in the prayer setting, okay, then we're not moving forward in that way. So that's why we prioritise prayer at Fairfield. Turn the gem in prayer as well. This is what I think God has said. Well, that's fascinating because I think God might have said that. Well, that's interesting because that echoes with what God has been saying to me over here. That's fascinating because when I read the newspaper the other day, God stirred something in me. Twist the gem in prayer. It's not a passive up-down. It's a collective. So at times we are the soldiers, individually and en masse. Now this is where it gets a bit more uncomfortable. But at times, we are also Judas, okay? And at times, we do the betraying. Let's look at the Judas way of betrayal. The Judas kind of betrayal is this, a sad, isolated sort of betrayal. Because it appears in the passage, if it appears through the scriptures, that Judas did not share with his friends his disquiet, his fear that Jesus was misguided or dangerous, or a heretic, or a blasphemer. We don't actually know what Judas said behind closed doors, because it doesn't say, and we don't know what he says behind cupped hands. But sadly, he did not bring that to his faith family. So that got me thinking about those of us here who struggle with the following things, with the claims of Christ. Maybe you have an intellectual struggle. I kind of feel I'd like to be part of this, but I inhere it kind of. I'm not sure about the claims. I'm just not sure. Don't think that bit makes sense in my head. What about those who have crippling doubts about Christianity as a whole? It's like, well, you know, it's only 2,000 years old, so what about all this stuff? What about other faiths? And maybe they become crippling. Or what about some of us who've walked away from our friendship with God? And what about those of us who think that we can go it alone in a secular context? So Sunday we're here, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, well, you know what, we kind of park him over here. The one thing I want to press home is, do we remain isolated with these things? Or do we press into our faith family, and I'm talking to Fairfield here, do we press in and share our doubts and share our concerns with one another? Or do we keep quiet and what we do is we stuff the doubts down? And if you stuff doubts down, you stuff them down alive, and then they cause trouble, okay? They come out somewhere else. They come out in a behavior, or they come out in a deep sense of dis-ease. So if that applies to you, any of those doubts apply to you, and they will do at different points of your life, please stay part of a Christian community. Be brave. Share your thoughts. You might say, I can't possibly share my doubts in church. Do you know what? That's then it's the church's problem, not yours. Okay? There have been times when I have been very doubtful over my life and fearful, and then my church has held me. And then when I'm strong and in a different place, I will hold you. But if we don't hold each other, what happens is we're reckless with our faith and we wound Jesus and we wound ourselves because we walk away. And what happens is we walk away with what? Them stuffed down alive. Just a caveat to that, nobody knows what another person walks through. So please, can we not look at someone else's faith and judge them? Just draw closer, run after that Christian brother or sister. Think of the prodigal son, run after with gay abandon. Do not withdraw. Now, if only Judas had shared his fear and frustrations with the right people, but sadly he didn't. So he betrayed Jesus because he felt Jesus had betrayed him and his ideals. He felt Jesus had let him down. And this was quite personal to me this summer, thinking, at times I have feared Jesus has betrayed me in exactly the same ways as Judas. Let me take you through them, see if the gem twists it for yourself. Not acting quickly enough. Not speaking at all at times, actually. Silence. Not taking on the darkness for me. Not performing a miracle when I cried out, and I cried out. Not conducting affairs in a fair and just way. And not being who I always thought he was. Now, I preached this time last year on lament in Habakkuk, okay? And I'm really glad to return to it here. The Wren Collective is a Christian, amazing Christian group, and they have just realized there's no sorrow and lament songs in contemporary Christianity. None. Okay, the Psalms, yeah, great. So they are writing some, and I'm really excited when John can introduce some through, because we rarely let lament out. We stuff it down, and it causes that, physically and spiritually. We must chat about lament. We must chat about sorrow about God. We must chat about feeling adrift. If you're a new disciple, listen to this. This is really important. If we've got Alpha members, we must tell them that this is part of faith. If you are a young person or a little kid, you must be told that there are times when we feel adrift from Jesus, because it produces mature and honest faith if we talk about it. If we don't embrace the lament part, well, we can very quickly move on to this. Well, Jesus hadn't just let me down, which I'm really sorry about and haven't talked about, but now surely he's let himself down, surely. And that then moves on to feeling slightly embarrassed, because we wanted him to show off in front of a watching world. So like Judas, we cry out, show what you can do, honor your own name, do something for goodness sake. And yet he says nothing or appears to do nothing. So then we've got a disconnect between our brain and our heart. If you are God, if you're all loving, why do you not act? People are watching. So Judas felt Jesus had betrayed the cause of justice and let him get the Romans free. Why would Jesus drag his heels on justice when that is central to his character? So Judas was very frustrated at slow speed and the upside down nature of Jesus's plan. So he struck a deal with his rational part of his brain, and I do this all the time. Override what I kind of know in here. No. If he won't deliver us, Judas says, then I will deliver him and I will force his hand. And I've done that before too, try to force Jesus' hand. You know, if I do this, you'll do that. You owe me this. This is how my life has been. Why aren't you doing this, that, and the other? It's a human issue. Predictably, Jesus won't go into action, as you know. He won't do anything in the garden. And as Tom Wright says, bloodshed was never going to be Jesus' way unless the blood was his, because bloodshed is a sorry sign of human failure. So it was never going to work in the way Judas wanted. So maybe Judas was still hoping Jesus would strike with the fire of heaven in the garden and take it on. But actually, Jesus takes the tougher but better road of peace and forgiveness. This is way harder. You see, peace and forgiveness is what drives life back into dead places. Drives life back into dead marriages, into dead friendships, into dead businesses. Peace, forgiveness. And remember that behind this narrative, okay, is the Genesis garden casting its very, very long shadow. Jesus is not going to be pushed into a rerun of trampling over divine love as had happened in the first garden. But he just won't do it. And John presents this amazing background of this shadow part cast across. And Jesus was the second Adam, and he was going to be the one to suck up the venom of the snake and to push through to life via death, life for all people in its fullest sense. Now, in my own life, no, I haven't handed Jesus over to be killed, but I have wounded him, and I have helped other people throw rocks and mock him, I'm sure, because I have not always been loyal in times of testing. So I have also betrayed Jesus. Tragically, Judas didn't have to go and hang himself. There was always a way back. But when we're hurting and pain, put your hand up if you recognize this in your own head, we lose perspective, don't we, if we're hurting? Now, recently, me, Netta, and Eli had a marathon, Harry Potter marathon over the summer. We just watched them back to back over a few weeks. And it's brilliant. If you don't like them, you need to. There is so much bravery against darkness and danger and so much, you know, courage. And there's this really powerful scene where Voldemort, who's the evil one, Harry confronts him, and Harry confronts him because Voldemort is criticizing Dumbledore, who is the best wizard that has ever been. And Harry takes on Voldemort, and he basically says, you cannot say that about Dumbledore. This was going to cost Harry his life, by the way. At this point, he's got Voldemort like this. Voldemort's got him like this, sorry. Later, Dumbledore says this: "You must have shown great loyalty to me, Harry, to survive." And it really struck me. Have I shown great loyalty to Jesus under attack? Have I been loyal even when it seems that he is the one who has left me exposed and vulnerable? And they were sobering and useful reflections. So I have had some frank conversations with Jesus over the 30 years. I have told him that, like Judas, I have wanted a different kind of saviour. I wanted a saviour who would keep poverty from the poor, abuse from the abused, and power from the power crazy. And Judas was angry and scared because the system was stacked against them continually. And I'm also angry because the system today is no better, and it is still stacked against the vulnerable and the voiceless. And I want my saviour to come and do a table-turning repeat by turning over the corrupt tables in the city banks. Now, did you know, this is a true statistic, that the CEO of Lloyds Bank earned £6.5 million in 2017. That works out as £19,000 a day. The cleaners, on the other hand, at the same bank, work back-to-back shifts and would need to work 10-hour days, 364 days straight. No holiday, no sickness, in order to earn what the boss earns in one day. This is unjust, and this is wrong. And I want a hero. I want him to come on in with his pistols of righteousness and indignation at that specific injustice, but also at global injustice. Let me go back, actually. So this is another turn the gem moment, all right? This is where I draw the two things together. So we have the story in the background, we've got the denial and everything, and we've also got Harvest. And I want to draw Harvest Sunday into the Judas story because it is relevant. So I want us to reflect on both of them together, and it's a pivot point in our thinking. Okay? On Harvest Sunday, I want Jesus to immediately, no time to lose, please, immediately stop climate chaos, which all of us are causing. And this is as pressing as the Romans were to Judas, all right? And it is us who are destroying the air, the soil, oceans, weather systems, and all that since the dawn of time was pronounced very good. But tragically, well, we'll come to that in a minute. So Harvest is a celebration, isn't it, of nature and all that God has provided for from his creative power and his imagination. And as Paul showed, God has provided a bounty for us in that beautiful sketch that was done earlier with Andy and Jacob. So God has given us everything to grow, protect, nourish, harvest, and enjoy. He has given us, through nature, more than we could ever need, okay? But we are incapable of sharing, and we do not take what we need. There is enough food for us all, yet 793 million people are starving. I think I've missed a slide, sorry. 793 million people are starving around the world, whilst 2.1 billion people are obese or overweight. It is no longer very good. Okay, we can see that. It is no longer very good. And on this Harvest Sunday, the scientific statistics condemn us. The Reverend Dr. Daryl Hannah, who is a Christian trustee of the Christian Environmental Charity, Operation Noah, says this: "Christians are failing to see that environmental abuse is sin, and it is abuse on an unprecedented scale." Chris Packham, if some of you know him, recently launched a Nature Manifesto, which shows it as it is. He says, "Our generation is presiding over an ecological apocalypse, and we've somehow normalised it. So let me just give you the up-to-date statistics that Paul gave you earlier. On this Harvest Sunday in 2018, right now, we have catastrophic crashing insect numbers. They are down 75% in 40 years, which affects bird life and everything else. We have shamefully depleted soils. Over 40% of the world's agricultural soils are unable to sustain crops due to intensive overfarming and pesticides. We have shamefully dead oceans. Over 70% of fish stocks are used up or in crisis, and that is before you add the plastic icebergs and the rapidly melting real ones. So in the first half of today's service, we correctly thank God for his bounty. But what bounty are we going to hand on to our children and our children's children? And what are we going to say to Jesus when we hand it back? How about this? This is what the Reverend Dr. Daryl Hannah says. Quote, "Well, we knew the way we lived wasn't working and that your earth would eventually be fatally wounded, causing untold harm and distress on creatures, plants, and people, but we didn't want to change our behavior. We weren't ignorant. We didn't care enough about the planet and the future plans that you had for it. And that, my friends, is not going to bring about a well-done, good, and faithful servant response." Now, when Christians speak loudly about injustice, which is what I'm doing, it's not popular, and it's not popular even in church. It's very uncomfortable to hear, and it's very hard for me to say it. But it needs to be said. Why? Because it's true. And because God says the truth will set us free. We have to start being honest with ourselves. So Judas betrayed Jesus in the garden, and today we need to repent because we are betraying Jesus in our garden too. And behind both these garden betrayals is a long shadow of the Garden of Eden and all that this planet should be, which John has laid out. So I'm not much different from Judas, and I see us in him. So I guess I've come to the conclusion I don't really want an incarnate Jesus then. I'd rather have a chocolate one. Any music fans here know Tom Waits' song? It's brilliant. Because I want a Jesus that tastes good on a Sunday and leaves me feeling full. That way I do not have to get involved in any godly solutions to messy problems such as poverty, injustice, and climate breakdown. But what we have is the miraculous inconvenience of an incarnate Jesus. He was flesh and blood. God wrapped in skin, Alistair Alcock's favourite expression, I love it, I use it all the time, a saviour who limits himself in a body so that he can partner with us. And the theme of Jesus limiting himself is all through scripture. He reveals only what we can handle, and John is very clear all through his gospel that God's glory would literally blow our minds, so he limits himself because of our frailty. So back to the passage, at times with the soldiers and also Judas, but here we go. Also Peter. We either let Peter off the hook because he was scared, and you know we understand fear, don't you? I understand fear. Or we judge him and we say, oh, I would never have denied Jesus if that had been me. Let's look at these two for a minute. Peter was understandably scared. The rabbi he'd followed was arrested, likely to be killed. Not what he'd hoped or imagined. It's interesting that Peter follows at a distance and he just keeps on the very edge of the picture, okay? Because Peter wanted to see what was happening to Jesus, but for us, the challenge is to let Jesus see what is happening to us. Not to hide away, don't cut him off. Yet at other times, as I say, we do this. I wouldn't have denied Jesus if I had been Peter. Well, we deny Jesus every time we do. I've just picked out 5 examples. You can pick out other ones. We deny Jesus every time we walk past a homeless person and turn away with a judgmental spirit. Every time we don't act on what he has told us, and that includes caring for the poor and the planet that sustains us. Every time we fail to remember that Jesus was a radical and calls us to radical and outrageous love, no matter if the other person we deem to be unlovable. And every time we settle for mediocre lies because it feels safe. And every time we make Jesus a bigger version of ourselves with our prejudices. So we are at times of soldiers, Judas and Peter. Let's back up one last time and turn the gem one last time. Because I want to just place this passage in the flow of John's book, okay? Let's look at the first line of the book of John, which I believe is key for how I want us to leave this building today. Don't need to look for it. A lot of you will know. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Yes, the word does refer to Jesus, but all God has spoken, all he has spoken through Christ, all he has spoken through the scriptures, all he will speak is supposed to be incorporated into our flesh, into our DNA, to become the building blocks of our life. The Word became flesh, our flesh. Otherwise, we just follow a guy who lived 2,000 years ago who's raised with the Father if it doesn't incarnate itself. So how do we allow God's truth and challenge to become so embedded in our flesh that we are changed and reorientated from the inside? Rather than being told what to do, how does it become so embedded that we are changed, we can't but change? How do we allow this narrative of Jesus being betrayed, arrested, and denied in our daily part in it, including myself totally in this, how do we allow that narrative to become our flesh? As I said at the start, John is always wanting us to close the gap between intention and action. Intending to change is pointless. It doesn't get us anywhere. So how can the Word I brought today find life and power in your flesh and become your actions? And why do we know what to do and fail so often to do it? As John Calvin said, true and sound wisdom consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and ourselves. So as we close, let's be honest that at times we have arrested, betrayed, and denied Jesus and be grateful for that insight. Let's thank God for his community of faith here, where we can turn the gem and reflect our own responses to Jesus in the world that we live. And let's commit on Harvest Sunday to urgently engage with climate breakdown and actually change the way that we are living in God's garden now. So what we're going to do now is Q&A. Now, some of you will be trembling in your boots going, I have absolutely no idea what's going to happen now. That makes two of us, because I have absolutely no idea what's going to happen now either. What I want to do is give an opportunity for this to fall over. Give an opportunity for you to ask a question, but also maybe just reflect back something that you have thought in the sermon that you think, do you know, that really struck me. Because if someone says, that really struck me, and this is why, someone else might say, oh, do you know what, that's interesting. I hadn't even thought about that. So it doesn't have to be a question, and I might throw the question to someone in the audience anyway, because we're turning the gem, but it could just be a reflection on something that you've taken away from this or something that struck you. Okay, so we've got a good 5 minutes before we then come, I lead you into a reflective prayer at the end. So anyone?
You talked earlier about the why, where are you, Jesus? Why haven't you carried this for me? Why won't you act? So my question is, is it faith or is it doubt that causes us to ask those questions?
Oh, that's a great question. Is it faith or doubt which causes us to wrestle with Jesus and poke him? Well, I can only speak for me and then I'll open it to the floor. For me, doubt is evidence of a living faith, okay? When teenagers say to me, I've got all these doubts, brilliant, that proves your faith's alive. The minute you don't have any questions and any doubts, you might as well pack up and go home. So in a sense, it's both. For me, I think what happens is we go down rabbit holes. So we have life and we have Jesus. And sometimes when life is easy, we just operate, he just sort of train tracks alongside if we let him. When life derails us, then we're left with sometimes no narrative, no story. And that's when the stuff we've stuffed down previously, what does this mean about Jesus? Well, my goodness, if he hasn't acted on that, this is terrifying. If we've stuffed those down, that's when I see it come out chaotically. And I can only comment for me, because I've had periods in my life where I realise I haven't addressed something before. So I don't know if that kind of answers it, but I think that's why I'm key, that people get their doubts and questions out, whether it's the doubt or the faith that leads to the questions, get them out so they don't then derail you when you are in a dark garden, going, where on earth are you? Why am I here? This isn't part of my narrative for my life. And that doesn't look like someone else's narrative either. Remember, Judas's story is our story if we don't pay attention to what we actually think. So it's a really good question. I might not have answered. Anyone else got anything you want to respond to Paul on that particular question? You don't have to respond. We have another question, but anything else before we go on to reflection? I'm just going to lead us in a prayer for reflection before I hand back to Paul. We have an incarnated Saviour, Jesus Christ, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We are the church, the hands and feet of Jesus. Let's turn our attention in prayer to our hands and our feet. Let's bow our heads. Lord, take our hands and all they do and all they do not do. Free us from our enslavement to serving things. Hold us back from wrong spending, from wrong actions, and from all self-serving decisions. Challenge us on the ways our fists are raised against you when we think they are raised in worship. Show us our dirty sacrifices and lead us back to you. The words you have spoken across time must become our flesh and change us from the outside. Help us act in line with you. Incarnate the message more in us. Lord, take our feet and all they do. Be in our gentle treading upon your earth. Help us travel and eat in the way the planet can afford. Help us understand that your call to love your neighbor may actually hurt and cost us. Help us be the ones who walk towards those of differing opinions. Strengthen us to walk with the displaced and to stand up for the voiceless. Help us stamp in indignation when laws are made that trample the weak underfoot. Be in our peaceful but purposeful resistance against greed, consumerism, and wealth. Fill us with your courage in facing arrest and imprisonment, if that is what is required in order to protect your world and all that lives on it. Lord Jesus, the earth is yours and everything in it. We cry out in sorrow and sadness for our part in justifying feeble decisions because they suit us, favor us, or are short term. Thank you for staying close to us in our garden, no matter how bad things may get. You intercede and pray for us, Lord, and we need this so desperately. Bless the work of Arosha, Operation Noah, and all working with climate chaos. Help us be your clean hands and feet each and every day. Amen.